I recognize how hard it is to come back 2 o'clock. There have been those that had to work graveyard last night. Pretty sure that all the cobwebs are not out of the brain just yet.
Never are.
Well, hopefully that'll change. Some of you over 8 understand that, so that made you sleepy. Some of you are in pain, your shoulder hurts. That's a distraction in your hearing. I only know that because I was told this morning. And so I want to be magnanimous to everyone. So we're going to just have a little trivia, Bible trivia tonight. This afternoon. Shouldn't take more than 5 minutes. Now if you believe any of that, you've never heard me preach. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn over to Matthew, the 24th chapter. This is going to be part one of a series that I'm going to bring on Matthew, the 24th chapter. And it is a passage of Scripture that is used by so many in the religious world, and not only used, but especially is abused. And abused from the standpoint of out of context, addition to God's Word, taking away from God's Word, and not coming up with the truth. I want us to look into God's Word, and as we look at this, I'm going to just about guarantee you that there'll be some parts of the presentation that you will hear that you've not heard other preachers preach. And so, if you ask me, whose stance do I take on Matthew, the 24th chapter, I'll be honest with you, I do my best to take what God's Word says, have an understanding from that, and not say that's what brother so-and-so teaches or a different brother or someone else. It is from my understanding of God's Word. If I am off on this, I'll appreciate your comments. But follow along with me as we look here in Matthew, the 24th chapter. First of all, as we do this, let's go back to the context. All of chapter 23 is a address of accusation by Christ Jesus to the scribes and the Pharisees, and in particular the Jewish leaders is that he's speaking of. And beginning in verse 29, going down through verse 39, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our father, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." So many of the prophets that God had sent had been either mistreated or killed by the Jews in the Old Testament. And he is saying, you make those statements, but yet, therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. And what he's saying in that is, you're just like them and you're going to do the same thing. Just as they put to death the prophets of God under the old law, the Mosaic law, you will put to death the prophets of God under the new covenant. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. There was no fear of God in the eyes of their fathers, that they would take the place that had been pronounced as the house of God and put to death one that brought forth God's word. But surely I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. He's talking about those that he is addressing at that time. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing, you would not. And in this statement, we see the sorrow that Christ has, that I believe was also expressed at the tomb of Lazarus, whenever Jesus wept because of the lack of faith of the people that were around him at that time. Here you have a lack of faith of those that trusted in God and they only trusted in themselves. See, he says, verse 38, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you shall say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so you look at this as far as the context is concerned, and here at the end of these woes, woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, he begins to talk about an impending destruction that would take place that is carried over then into the 24th chapter of Matthew. And that destruction was not just a destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple that was there at Jerusalem, but all that it stood for in connection with the Mosaic covenant and the Jewish economy. And so when we come and look at verse 1 in Matthew the 24th chapter, it says there, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, that is after this address that he had made to the Jewish leaders, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And I believe what they were doing was making a diversion in the way. It was a rather heavy address that Jesus had made to these Jewish leaders at the time. Let's change the subject. Let's do something a little bit different. And let's talk about the architecture and the structure of the buildings of the temple and get away from such heaviness as Jesus had made his address in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. There's a little bit of foolishness involved in that, thinking that Jesus' mind could be moved from the things that were heavy, where we look back to Hebrews the 10th chapter and verse 5, where the Hebrew writer says this, and of course it is prophecy also in the Old Testament. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Jesus came for a very specific purpose. And I don't find anywhere in Scripture where there was joviality, joking, jesting with Jesus while he was here upon this earth. I don't believe that those things are unscriptural. But for one that came to this earth in order to die, and for one that came to this earth that would be rejected, and for one that came to this earth that was always in contradiction to those that were round about him, and for one that came to this earth wanting to teach the truth and hearing the truth of God, and trying to pass on that which would cause faith in God and continually being rejected, what joy would he find other than from time to time? And that joy that he did find was in those that did obey, and those that had the right character and the right attitude. You think back to the centurion servant, Matthew the 22nd chapter. Centurion servant that was sick, and the centurion himself actually, his servant was sick. And you remember, especially when you look in Luke's account there, that this man was highly respected, being a Roman, being a Gentile. He was highly respected by the Jews because of all the good that he did for the Jewish people. And he sent the Jewish leaders to Jesus and said, say the word and my servant will be healed. No need to come to my house. I understand authority and you have it. Just say the word. Because I'm a man that is authorized, and there are those that are under me, and I say to them, go do this and go do that, and they do it. All you have to do is say the word, and I understand it, and my servant will be healed. And that's exactly what happened. And Jesus testifies of him. As a matter of fact, it is the one time that Jesus marveled in the positive sense. He marveled at the faith of that Gentile. And I believe that there was joy in that. But not joking and joviality. There was no way for him to escape the heaviness that existed in Israel at this time. Not when they've turned away from God. Not whenever they have started their own sects. Not whenever they started their own traditions. And were teaching for doctrines the commandments of men as he made accusation against them. And all the different things that he said in Matthew the 23rd chapter that showed their devious nature. But yet this was an attempt, I believe, in looking at this, that his disciples began to talk about something else after this heavy address that he made to the Jewish leaders. And so we see in the 24th chapter in verse 2 of Matthew, Jesus makes this statement in connection with that and brings them back to reality. It's not the time for joviality. It's not the time for jesting. It's not the time to hide from the truth. Here's the truth, Jesus said. Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. When we look back and we see this destruction of Jerusalem foretold, I use Ezekiel the 7th chapter, verses 19 through 22. I know it's not talking here in Ezekiel the 7th chapter, about the destruction that would come upon Jerusalem during the days of Nebuchadnezzar. And the reason I know that is Ezekiel is a captive of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylonian captivity. So he is foretelling of another destruction that would take place. And he says this, beginning in verse 19, they will throw their silver into the streets. Their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. As for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty, but they made it the images of their abomination, their detestable things. Therefore, I have made it like refuge to them. I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they shall defile it. I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place, where robbers shall enter it and defile it. Foretelling of the destruction of Jerusalem to take place. Also, you can make a note there at that particular passage of Micah, the 3rd chapter, verses 9 through 12. As another reference to that destruction of Jerusalem. And we have a lesson going on. We have a lesson going on. And we have preaching going on. And of course we are caring about God's word this evening. And so as we look at this, we understand that this destruction of Jerusalem was foretold. And when we come to the 3rd verse... of Matthew, the 24th chapter. As he said on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, and this is in connection with the statement that he made, not one stone will be left upon another. He says, they say, tell us then, when will these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? There are those that would take this and make application to a rapture. That's not mentioned in Scripture. As a matter of fact, they would make those that would not only apply to that, some would apply it even to the end of time. And neither one is correct. Because of the specific nature of what Jesus is addressing at this time, that is the destruction of Jerusalem. And not any other event. And they ask questions of him, when will this happen? They would like to know when this event of destruction would take place. What are the signs of your coming? And that coming in judgment, because Ezekiel, in the passage that we just read, is speaking of a judgment against Israel because of disobedience. And also the ending of the Jewish economy and the Mosaic Law to its fulfillment and completion. Wherever you think about that, the word coming is used in connection with significant events. First of all, look over in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. He uses the word coming there, and that, of course, in connection with the end of time. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And there he's talking about a great falling away that would take place. Attributes that to Satan's influence. In James, the 5th chapter, verse 7-8, says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Wait patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. I will tell you, because of the time frame in which this is written, James probably being the first letter that was written in New Testament times, I believe that he's talking not about the end of time, because he says that the time is at hand. And more than likely he's referencing then the destruction of Jerusalem himself. 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter and verse 4, and saying, what is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter addresses that thought where they were saying, God, we haven't seen him, we haven't heard from him, maybe he's dead, but maybe he's tarrying and he's not keeping or fulfilling his promise. Peter addresses that as you go down to verses 10 through 13 and puts it in connection with the end of time. The end of time. You can also look over in 1 John 2 and verse 28 in connection with that word coming. And then The word end of the age, or the words end of the age, are used in this particular passage of Scripture. The word end means entire completion, that is, consummation of a dispensation. And so when Jesus makes the statement, there was some understanding that by his disciples that something was going to come to an end. And then it says at the end of that verse, not only the sign of your coming, but also the end of the age. If you look in the King James Version, it says end of the world. Even though the words here, end of the age, a period of time or age, is used, I have a hard time believing that at this juncture of Jesus speaking to his apostles, that they would understand that he's speaking of the end of the Mosaic Law. Someone would say, well, why do you say that? Because of Acts, the first chapter in verse 8, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of to Israel? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put into his own power. He didn't go into explanation, but they were still looking at things from a Jewish standpoint, where they were talking about a Jewish physical kingdom on earth with him ruling. And he's telling them, in a sense, you don't understand, but you will. And there were so many things that came clear to them after their inspiration that is recorded in Acts 2nd chapter, verses 1 through 4, when the Spirit came upon them. But either way, it is still the end of the age is talking about, because of the context that we're looking at in connection with the destruction of Jerusalem, is talking about that, and not any other event or time period, but rather the destruction of Jerusalem. In verses 4 through 14, we see that Jesus gives signs leading up to the destruction. And because signs are given, we understand that he's not talking about the end of time. When we go back to 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. There will be no pronouncement of that day coming, no signs of that impending coming of Christ at the end of time. The Lord wants a prepared people, and it will come upon all suddenly. Those that are righteous and in covenant relationship with God, it will come upon them, and the result will be joy. And those that it comes upon that are not children of God, it will cause sorrow. And it will be surprise. And so here, we know that he's still speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says this in verse 5. Well, go back to verse 4. Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and I will deceive many. I've taken a few excerpts from Josephus' writing, who was a first century historian. And this is what he says in connection with that particular statement. There were many who, pretending to divine inspiration, deceived the people, leading out numbers of them to the desert, pretending that God would there show them the signs of liberty, meaning redemption from the Roman power, and that an Egyptian false prophet led 30,000 men into the desert, who were almost all cut off by Felix, and that Simon Magus appeared and persuaded the people of Samaria that he was the great power of God. And he relates that back to Simon the sorcerer in Acts the 8th chapter, and boasted among the Jews that he was the Son of God. Of the same stamp and character was Dositheus, the Samaritan, who pretended that he was the Christ. About 12 years after the death of the Lord, there arose an impostor by the name of Theudas, who said he was a prophet and persuaded a great multitude to follow him. A few years afterwards, under the reign of Nero, while Felix was procurator of Judea, impostors of this stamp were so frequent that some of them were taken and killed almost every day. And that's in the Antiquities, the writing of the Antiquities of Josephus. I bring that up because there is historical factual evidence that is given to us of what Jesus is warning about. First of all, there would come many in his name and say that they were the Christ. Not talking about the days that we're living in now, but rather leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And yet there are those today that claim to be the Messiah, that claim to be the Christ, and have for many years, and we've seen them come and we've seen them go. But this is specific to the destruction of Jerusalem. And then he says in verses 6 through 8, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. And again, we have the recording by Josephus that says this. It is recorded in the history of Rome that violent agitators prevailed in the Roman Empire previous to the destruction of Jerusalem. Four emperors, Nero, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius, suffered violent deaths in a short space of 18 months. In consequence of these, changes in the government, there were commotions throughout the empire. Parties were formed, and bloody and violent wars were the consequence of attachment to particular emperors. This is more remarkable, as at the time that the prophecy was made, the empire was in a state of peace. In other words, there weren't the uprisings during the days of Christ, but it would follow, just as Jesus said it would. Then rumors of wars declared or threatened, but not carried into execution. In other words, there were rumors of it, but no actual wars. Josephus says that Bardanus and after him, Vogaces, declared war against the Jews, but it was not carried into execution. He also says that Vitellius, governor of Syria, declared war against Artus, king of Arabia, and wished to lead his army through Palestine. But the death of Tiberius prevented the war. Jesus was saying there's wars and rumors. When you think about that today, and people will take events that take place today with wars and rumors of wars. And every time some sort of war or rumor of war breaks out during our lifetime, there are those that are saying that is the sign of the coming of Christ Jesus, or at least the sign of the coming of the rapture, which they equate to be the same. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about back then. And it came true. From a historical standpoint, it came true. And then he says in verse 7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And we go back and we look and it says at Caesarea, the Jews and Syrians contended about the right to the city and 20,000 of the Jews were slain. At this blow, the whole nation of the Jews were exasperated and carried war and desolation through Syrian cities and villages. Sedition and civil war spread throughout Judea. Italy was also thrown into civil war by the contest between Otho and Vitellius for the crown. So there were not only wars and rumors of wars, but nations against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. Again, back at the time, shortly after Christ's death and before AD 70. And then he says, as we come down to verse 7, the middle part of verse 7, there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. And in connection with that, the record that we have from a historical standpoint, famines foretold in the Bible, Acts 11, chapter verse 28, after the death of Jesus and before the destruction of Jerusalem. It was also mentioned by Tacitus, Suetonius, and Eusebius, all historians, and which was so severe in Jerusalem, Josephus says that many people perished for want of food. Four times in the reign of Claudius, 41 through 54, famine prevailed in Rome, Palestine, and Greece. And so what Jesus said there was true. And those events did come about and they are historically recorded for us. And then pestilence, raging epidemic diseases, the plague sweeping off multitudes of people at once. It is commonly the attendant of famine and often produced by it. A pestilence is recorded as raging in Babylon in 40 AD. Josephus recorded that. Also in Italy in 66 AD, Tacitus recorded that. Both of these took place before the destruction of Jerusalem. And then what takes place today also is every time there's an earthquake, somebody's going to say, the rapture is about to happen. The coming of the Lord is about to take place. When we look at that particular language that is used there, I believe that earthquake is used in a metaphorical or symbolic way. In prophetic language, earthquakes sometimes mean political commotions. There is an upheaval that takes place. Literally, they are tremors or shakings of the earth, often shaking cities and towns and ruins in the literal sense. The earth opens up, houses and people sink into it. Many of these are mentioned as preceding the destruction of Jerusalem, but Tacitus mentions one in the reign of Claudius at Rome and says that in that reign, the reign of Nero, the cities of Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae were overthrown, and the celebrated Pompeii was overwhelmed and almost destroyed by an earthquake. Others are mentioned as occurring in Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, and Samos. So I think that it is more in reference to the upheaval of the political condition at the time. But again, it is still, even if it is speaking of an actual earthquake, it would still be a sign, still in connection with the destruction of Jerusalem. And not a sign for us today. There are no signs of the coming of the end of time. When we go to Matthew, the 24th chapter, verse 9 through 14, it says, they will deliver you up. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. They will deliver you up to tribulation to kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this is the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. We have, of course, recorded two deaths in Scripture. One death, Stephen, as a martyr of Christ, the very first martyr of Christ Jesus. Then also James, the brother of John, that was killed by Herod in Acts the 12th chapter and verse 2. But history is replete with the record of the death of Christians. And as we look back, history also tells us it was in that time frame that is being spoken of by Jesus and before the destruction of Jerusalem that both Peter and Paul lost their lives. And I would dare say that by the time of the writing of the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and also Revelation by John the Apostle, he was more than likely the last one of the apostles that was alive. And all others had been put to death. And he was the only one that lived out his life in a normal manner as prophesied of by Jesus in John the 21st chapter. When we look at the instructions for escape, that's verses 15 through 28. And beginning in verse 15, it says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. This is a passage of Scripture that is taken out of context because there are those that say the abomination of desolation is caused by Mr. 666, the man of sin, the Antichrist, and that he has made a pact with the world but has gone back and reneged on that. So then there is the abomination of desolation that comes about from that, and there are persecutions and deaths and so forth that take place because of his lying wonders that he speaks. But again, all of this in connection with the destruction of Jerusalem. And not only that, we find that Antichrist, as spoken of in Scripture, is not one particular individual, but many. And that's what John testifies of. And so we also see this by Jesus because the reference that he makes had been prophesied of by Daniel. He says, spoken of, this abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. And in Daniel the 9th chapter, verse 26, it says, and after 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. In the 12th chapter, verse 11 of Daniel, it says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Again, It is a reference back to that Jesus makes to the prophesying of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 that Daniel had spoken of. But what people do with the passages from Daniel today is take it to a future time in connection with a so-called rapture. The word rapture is not found in Scripture. No evidence of such a thing taking place. When we look at Matthew 24, 16 through 28, we're nearing the end of this. Stay with me. We're going to have a part two on this. I won't go all the way through, or we would be here a while. Beginning in verse 16 of Matthew, the 24th chapter, says, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is in the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those that are pregnant and to those that are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Stop right there. If this was a rapture, why would people be wanting to escape? You'd be wanting to go with the Lord. Makes no sense. So he's talking about the impending danger of the abomination of desolation that was going to come upon Jerusalem and that destruction that would take place. And he's giving the warning concerning that. And he says then in verse 22, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." And what he's saying there is that God would manipulate the timing in connection with all these things so that Christians would have a way to escape. And because of that, others that got out of the were able to get out of the city also that were not Christians before the abomination of desolation. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." That is, there is also a historical record of that through Josephus once again. And then he says, "See, I have told you beforehand." That tells us it's not the end of time. It tells us that it is about AD 70. "Therefore, if they say, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out," that Christ is in the desert. "Look, he is in the inner rooms," don't believe it. "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." And what he's saying in that is that there is going to be great destruction. Josephus records mothers, parents, eating their own children. People eating each other just to try to stay alive, because this abomination of desolation that took place was not an outright attack that came from the Roman army against Jerusalem at the time and Judea at the time, but rather it was a slow process of starvation that took months and months to go through. And Jesus is giving warning in connection with these things and says there is going to be desolation, there is going to be death. "For where the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Eagles speaking of vultures. The signs given for escape were repeated often. As a matter of fact, we go back to Hebrews 8 chapter and verse 13, written probably around 68, 69 AD, just before the destruction of Jerusalem. And at the end of chapter 8, after the writer speaks of the new covenant that would come, he says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, that is the Mosaic law. "Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away," future tense. Talking about that Jewish economy and the destruction of Jerusalem. Hebrews the 10th chapter and verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." And they were gathering together, and in hearing the word of God, they would also hear of the signs of that impending danger that was to come. But if they weren't gathered together, and they weren't in covenant relationship with God, they weren't hearing that, they stood in jeopardy. And then when we look in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 25 through 28, "See that none of you refuse God, him that speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." And he says this, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying..." Stop right there. You remember whenever God gave the law, there were thunders and lightning, and his voice was booming, so much that it caused great fear among the Israelites at the time. And he says this, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he is promising, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, that is the Jewish economy, the destruction of Jerusalem. As of those things that are made and built and physical here upon this earth, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain, and that is that spiritual kingdom that was established by Christ Jesus, and it would remain even after, of course, the destruction of Jerusalem. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That will never, never cease to be. That is the kingdom that God has set forth. And it cannot be taken away by man. But that earthly vesture of the Mosaic Law was going to be taken away. And here the Lord is prophesying of it. Not of a rapture, not of signs of the coming of the end of time, but about the destruction of Jerusalem. We're going to go in Sunday morning, Lord willing, and start with verses 29 through 31, and then continue on. Because if you remember what I had on the title page of these slides, it is a study of Matthew 24 and beyond. Here we have these events that were foretold by Jesus Christ. And these events were something that these people, if they listened to God's will, escaped. That abomination of desolation. If they did not listen, that wasn't recorded to them. If they did not listen, they were caught up in it and many of them were destroyed. There's a lesson in that. Because what God's Word does for us is give us the means of escape from the bondage of sin. The desecration of what sin is. The defilement of what sin is. And gives us that means to escape and be in that spiritual relationship with Christ Jesus. Those that will listen are the ones that will escape sin. Those that will not listen are the ones that will be caught. If you're not a child of God this evening, don't be caught. Render obedience to Him by being baptized for the remission of your sins. Do that this evening. Those of us that are children of God, are we listening? Are we listening to God's will? Are we making application of it in our lives? Are we wanting to escape the desecration of sin in this world and be a spiritual people who worship God in spirit and in truth? Let's make sure that we are. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.